It's a real privilege to be asked to come and bring the word of the Lord tonight. And as John has prayed, I pray that although it might be my voice that rings out through these speakers, I pray that there will be the word of the Lord in your heart. I wonder if you've ever heard the words as a child, "Don't touch that, it's hot. You'll burn yourself." I'm sure we've all heard that before. Some of us have even said those words ourselves. As children, we've all been warned not to touch something. It's hot, whether that be an iron or whether that be the stove, the oven, the fireplace. In our passage tonight, we find out that Israel was no different. God had told them in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that if they trust him and follow the directions that he gives them, they will be blessed abundantly. But he also says, if you forsake me and put your trust in other things, if you look to other gods for your security and your provision, then you are playing with fire and you will get burnt. Do not touch. That's hot. You'll burn yourself. But like a child that has to play with fire, that has to do what their parent has told them not to, they did it anyway. And as Christians, we've all done it as well, haven't we? We acknowledge that. We've all been warned not to do something, but gone ahead and done it. When it comes to disobedience and sin, we are all guilty. We have all grabbed onto things that are not good for us. And what happens to Israel? They play with fire. They reject God and they follow others. As a result, they are ransacked. The Babylonians march them off to a land that is not their own, to some other country. They find themselves having a blue screen moment. And as they're trying to make sense of their situation, they'll probably come to the conclusion that God, that Yahweh, their Lord, has been defeated. That the God of the Babylonians is more powerful than their God. Or worse than that, they might come to the conclusion that God hates them. Either way, it surely looks like the God of Israel has lost a grip on things. It looks like he has lost the power or the will to control what happens to them. In the minds of the Israelites, God is either defeated or powerless to do anything to help them. He has forsaken them, given them up, and chosen to be the God of someone else. In the verses just before our text, chapter 42, verses 24 and 25. God says that far from being powerless, he has allowed their exile as the consequences for their sin against him. The prophet Isaiah says, "Who handed Jacob over to become loot and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom you have sinned? For they would not follow his ways. They did not obey his law. So he poured out on them his burning anger, the violence of war. It enveloped them in flames, yet they did not understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart. The prophet Isaiah says, God has not lost a grip on things. He hasn't lost control. Far from it. He is in total control. We played with fire. We got burnt. And what does a parent do when their child touches that hot plate? They quickly scoop them up and run them to the cold tap, don't they? And they do it really quickly. They don't want the child to suffer that stinging burn for any longer than is necessary. Isaiah 42 tells us that Israel is the child in this passage. Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 7, tells us that God is picking up his children and running them to the cold tap. And God begins to soothe their pain in verse 1 by saying to his children, "Do not fear." See, do not fear in a statement of itself, if it's left alone, is pretty empty. To say do not means nothing unless you answer the question, why not? It's like saying to a 5-year-old who's stuck up a tree, jump, without the I'll catch you. But even the I catch you is useless without the jumper knowing that the person who's telling them that is trustworthy. I'm scared of heights, and there's no way that as a 5-year-old child I would jump unless I believed the person was promising to catch me would and could do it. It had to be Dad. I would not trust either of my older brothers. You know what they're going to do. Jump. I'll catch you. They're not trustworthy. But Dad. The best way to know if a person is trustworthy is to know their character. It's also to know if they've done this before in the past. Have they had any experience in this sort of thing? Let's read Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. God reminds Israel exactly who he is. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. God lays out his credentials. And some of the words here remind us that God is one who gets his hands dirty when he's creating and forming, doesn't he? He got his hands dirty in the dust as he was moulding and shaping Adam. And so he was also intimately involved in the creation of the Israelite nation. It was God who chose to work graciously through their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's God who gave Jacob the name Israel. And what does the Creator say to his children? To those who are suffering the pain and humiliation of rejecting him? Do not fear. I mean, Israel was no doubt afraid physically. They had been smashed by the world's military superpower. They had been dragged from their homeland. And at any time, the order might be given to finish them off. There's no doubt that they are physically afraid. But to get an idea of the fear that God is addressing, we need to look at why God says they should not fear. Verse 1, I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. It seems that Israel is afraid because they think they're godless. They're afraid that they are alone and without a hope. But now, God picks them up, carries them to the cold tap and says, do not be afraid. And notice the words there, I have, you are. They carry a sense of an ongoing and a future redeeming relationship between God and Israel. God is still committed to Israel. God, they are still his people. He is still in the business of redemption. Israel has no need to be afraid because they belong to God. Another reason for not fearing is found in verse 2, where God reminds Israel how he cares for and how he watches over his people. Verse 2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. The waters and the fire here are sort of representing the sufferings. It's representing the sting of the war that they have just been through. God says to them, though you will go through tough stuff in your life, it won't be the end of you. Because I am here, and I promised never to leave you, never to forsake you. I will sustain you. I will take care of you. There's such grace in this statement, friends. See, Israel had forsaken God. They had rejected him as their Lord. They looked elsewhere for their salvation. And it gets better for them. Verse 3, God says, not only are you mine, but I am yours. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. See, this is just not just a restatement of who God is, but it's a statement about whose God he is. God says, I still belong to you, Israel. We still have a relationship going here. I'm committed to you and ready to pay the price once again for your freedom. Israel has no need to be afraid because their God is still their God. But what sort of relationship is it anyway? There must be plenty of relationships, especially marriages, that exist purely out of obligation. To be honest, you could draw the conclusion from these first three verses that this could be describing a loveless marriage, where God is saying to Israel, because of the kind of guy I am and the commitment I made to you, I'm going to hang around. See, that conclusion can only be drawn if we don't go on to verse 4, and we can't do that. In verse 4, we have the very center of our passage. Structurally, that's where it's all going. The first three verses are leading us there, and the last three verses are built upon that. It's the main point of our passage, and it reads, "Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life." In verse 4, we see a motivation behind God's actions towards his people. God is motivated by love. And God values Israel above anything else in the world. He is willing to go to extreme lengths for the life of his loved ones. We're pretty familiar with acts of love, aren't we? Some of us have gone to some pretty extreme measures to show a loved one that they are the only one for us. I suspect there's at least one, maybe a couple, of grooms-to-be in the room tonight who are about to do the same. They're planning to go to extreme lengths to show their bride that they love them. I know it's just a cake, but I'm willing to pay that much for it. Although we have two cars in good working condition, I think we should pay hundreds of dollars to use someone else's. Yes, I'll wear a suit. And yes, I'll brush my hair as well. We all know we do it, don't we, blokes? We've all been there. I know Sprangers has done it for sure with a grin like that. We know extreme lengths that people will go to for those they love. And God reminds Israel that they are precious and honored in his sight. And those words take us back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, where God declares that although the whole world is his, Israel are his treasured possession. But Israel were just slaves, a bunch of homeless, no-hopers. And they're not much better than that now when we find them in Isaiah, which reminds me of a saying. Maybe you've heard this one. One man's trash is another man's treasure. That's what Israel was in Egypt. Nothing but trash in the eyes of the Egyptian captors. That's how Israel is now. Nothing but trash in the eyes of the world around them. And to be honest, probably in their own eyes as well. But in God's eyes, they are treasure. The important thing for Israel is how God sees them. Israel's worth is not determined by how the world around them sees. They are seen by the world around them. They are valuable because God sees them that way. In God's eyes, they are precious. In God's eyes, they are worthy of honor. They are loved by God. Have you ever had something that was not much to look at, but it was precious to you? Something you really loved, despite how it looked to other people. I used to have a teddy bear called Fluffy. And if his name would make sense to you if you had have seen him when I bought him. But after a lot of love, he didn't look like much. Only one eye worked. And to be honest, others would probably say his name should be Mankey or something like that. But to me, he was always Fluffy. And my opinion is the one that counts. I bought him. I gave him his name. He is mine and I love him. Israel has no need to be afraid because God still loves them. As I said before, verse 4, it's not only the obvious conclusion to the first three verses, but it's also the building block. It's the start, the foundation for the last part of our passage. As God's love for Israel has been a motivation for his actions on their behalf in the past, so is his love a motivating factor for his actions towards them now and into the future. Look at verses 5 to 7 with me. Again, God says, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, 'Give them up,' and to the south, 'Do not hold them back.' Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." God says that once again he will bring his people back to him. He will gather them on a far wider scale than the Exodus. Sons and daughters of the Lord God will come from the four corners of the earth. A global redemption of everyone who is called by the name of the Lord. Those whom, like Israel, he has created for his glory. Those whom, like Israel, he has formed and made. Israel, you've only just begun to see what I'm capable of here. My power and my love goes beyond the borders of one country. It is worldwide. Think global, not just national. Do not be afraid. We're back to the child in the tree. Here I am, Israel. You know me. I'm your dad, and I love you. Remember when you were stuck in the past? Who got you out of that tree? Who was the one that was there to catch you that time? It was me then, and I am still here. You have nothing to fear. Now, we know from history that God did indeed save the exiled Israelites. The Persian king, Cyrus, was used by God to free the Israelites, to take them back to their land of Judah, to take them back to the holy city of Jerusalem. But that's not the end of the passage for us. That's not all that we can take from it. Isaiah was written to a bunch of exiled Israelites. But I think it offers such great words of encouragement to us as well. God's love is not limited to one country, friends. Those who are called by God's name, it's not just limited to Israel. Why don't you turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll start from verse 10. John chapter 1, verse 10. And the Apostle John here is talking about Jesus when he says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Friends, because of Jesus dwelling with us, we can become children of God. We can be called by his name. And surely this is what verses 5 to 7 is saying to us. Surely it's talking about Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. God in the flesh comes into the world, pays the ransom to save us and to bring us back to himself. If you've got your Bibles there, you could flick one page to John chapter 3, and you know where I'm going now. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. A property valuer once said to me, something is only worth what someone is willing to pay for it. Think about it. It's true, isn't it? The true value of something is determined not by the person selling, but by the person who's willing to pay the price. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28 tells us that Jesus came into the world to give his life as the ransom for us. Friends, Jesus has given his own perfect, pure, and righteous life as the ransom for you and me. He has paid the price for our freedom. You are precious to God. You are loved by God. The last part of verse 16 of John 3 says, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's fantastic news. Through the life and death of Jesus, God says, trust in me and it won't be the end of you. I love you. Trust in me and you will have life. I wonder if you feel like trash tonight. God sees you as treasure. Are you afraid? Maybe you feel like you're drowning in the struggles of life. Maybe you're feeling the burden, the fiery sting of sin. I think this is telling us to trust in Jesus, our Saviour, God who is with us. We should cry out to him. We are all precious in his sight. You are loved by God, friends. Let us pray.